Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion readings for the week, which consist of Deuteronomy in chapter 15, verse 7 through chapter 16, verse 17, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 131, and Luke in chapter 4, and the verses that we have there is verses 14 through 30. So, let's begin in Deuteronomy in chapter 15 and beginning in verse 7. We read the following. If there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you, you will not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide unto him and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants. Beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him not, and he cry unto Yahweh against you, and it be a sin unto you. You will surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing Yahweh your Elohim shall bless you in all your works, and all that you put your hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land, therefore I shall command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide unto your brother, to the poor, and to the needy of the land. So here we have this Torah principle that Yahweh has a deep concern, love, devotion for the poor and the widow and the fatherless. And he has commanded in his Torah that they be taken care of. And you see here in Deuteronomy 15 verse 9, what the definition is of an evil eye. An evil eye is someone who is stingy against your brother. And so, when Yeshua stated the phrase, I believe it is in Matthew, talking about if your eye be evil. What he was talking about when he made this phrase, your eye being evil, is being stingy against your brother. In Matthew in chapter 20, as a part of the parable of the laborers, it says in verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. You see, they're going to be receiving wages. And when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour. They received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and you have made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them, saying, friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree for me for a penny? Take that which is thine and go your way, and I will give unto this last even as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, but many be called, but few chosen. And so, I believe in Matthew in chapter 5. If perhaps someone could help me to find it. It also speaks about an evil eye. And let's see what it says. But the phrase comes from Deuteronomy in chapter 15, where an evil eye refers to somebody who is stingy. So anybody here in congregation or in Pautauk land have any thoughts, questions, comments about Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 7 through 11? If you're in Pautauk and you have a comment, you can type it out, or if you have a microphone, you can put your hand up to make your thought, question, or comment. Go ahead, Bill.
Verse 7, it talks about basically that we're not supposed to harden our hearts towards the poor. And if we go back to, go forward to 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9, it says, and Yahweh is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. So I think that's a clue that this is our duty also. If we are going to be like him, then we should give to the poor and not asking anything. I think when we read all this, the things in here are a good lesson for us, because it'll show us that if we're walking the right path or not. You know,
Matthew chapter 6 verse 23 talks about the evil eye. If your eye be evil, you see, if you have a non-compassionate heart, then you won't show any compassion to those who are less fortunate and those who are needy. Go ahead.
Also, in what I read about the wicked heart, the thought here by the commentator here says it's the heart of Belial. It's like, would be like that, which is not very good. Mm-hmm. That's pretty bad. And when you go down here, he said, if you are like that, it says, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. In other words, it's telling us that we should give liberally to him and not grieve. Well, you know, I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to do it. You might as well not give if you're going to give in that manner. If you're going to give a tithe or an offering, and you give it begrudgingly, then there's no blessing. I can't see a blessing there that's going to be given for us. Also in verse 11, he says, and the poor shall never cease out of your land. Now, there's a lot of promises in there, Eddie, that talks about, when you come into the land, I'll do this and this, and I'll give you all this, and everything, you'll have sufficient of everything. But he already knows what the heart is going to be like. See, and I think that's why this statement was in there. And even though all the people, except Levi, was given land, and some became poor, I believe because of the sin, and he dealt the punishments, or Yahweh may give, or have been using this as a test of the heart to the givers. You know, whether or not they're going to do it right. So there's a lot of promises that he promises. But every time I hear these prosperity preachers preach about prosperity and, oh, they're going to give and give and give, but they forget the if. They forget the if. If you follow after my ordinance, if you follow after my statute, if you follow after my Torah, in other words, and when they don't, and they're punished, what happened here? What's wrong? They're forgetting that little word, which means so much there. Well, you know, United Nations, basically, that's all alternative to. That's what they do. Food, everybody gives food to there, and all of a sudden, because they're doing this, they want control over those nations. And they, I mean, those people are suppressed, they're in bondage, and most of them are dying from disease or with not having enough food and so forth. So, and they want the Americans, the goodness of their heart, to drain all their resources and all their money and send it all over the world, things like that. And the people do out of the goodness of the heart, thinking they're doing something that's right, not knowing about the evil on the other side, that this is what they plan, this is what they're going to do.
As well. Well, sorry, y'all. Did you hear things at the beginning? Because the problem wasn't that the mic was off. The problem is I turned my mic on my microphone off. So, did you hear things from the beginning? I don't know when I turned my mic off. You did. Well, sorry for having it off, but thank you for alerting me regarding it. Okay, Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. And if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto you and serve you 6 years, then in the seventh year ye shall let him go free from you. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty. You will furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your floor and out of your winepress. Of that wherewith Yahweh your Elohim has blessed you shall you give unto him. And you shall remember that you was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your Elohim redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if you say, if he say unto you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house because he is well with you, then you will take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and also unto your maidservant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant to you in serving you 6 years, and Yahweh Elohim shall bless you in all that you do. So we see one who serves for 6 years is not just to go out with nothing, but you are to give a part of what you have. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your wine press. And the reason is that you remember that you was a bondman in the land of Egypt. This is where we get the term a bond servant, one who makes the decision to serve his master out of love. And this is ultimately what we're required to do in service unto Yeshua, is we are to serve him because we love him. And that should be our motivation. And that's the highest form of service, is you do something not because you should, it's in your best interest, but because you do it because you love. Go ahead. Is your mic on?
Yeah.
Okay.
That just reminds me of the verse, like when Yeshua said, you know, when did we see the poor and when did we see the hungry?
Very good.
And it's when we do these things to others that we are doing it unto him.
That's exactly right. Very good. So Matthew 25 is what he's referring to. He says, if you're hungry and thirsty and naked and took care of these, you ultimately did it unto him. So actually, if you realize that, no good deed ever goes unnoticed or unrewarded in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. Go ahead.
The other way around, too. And when you do evil, it comes forth, you know. It says they released him in the seventh year. Remember that seven is spiritual perfection. So if you're going to do it on the Yahweh, you're going to do it, then that spiritual perfection will be there, and you will receive that blessing. I was curious when I read 18. He said, "It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee." Now, I said, "What does that mean?" And here's what I come up with: most of these people were hired for 1 year, but others were hired for 3 years. And if they work 6 years, they become a double hired servant. Those were the standards. And it also reminded me, Eddie, when you were talking about the hiring in a certain, you were a bondsman, that when the nation of Israel came out of bondage, they took the spoils of Egypt with him. Yahweh permitted that because they were worthy of their hire, and they took everything with them.
Hey, that's a very good point, because he says when you go free, you should have these things. And so, and then he links it with, you remember that you was a bondman in Egypt. And so they went out with the things of the land. Very good. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? There's a comment in Pal Talk about James mentioning about giving to the poor, and this is pure and undefiled religion. I believe that is found in James in chapter 2. Let's see if we can find it.
Verse 2 talks about giving.
Yes. It says James in chapter 2. No, the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. It says, verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. But whoever looks into the perfect Torah of liberty and continues, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So where does that come from? The Torah. The Torah says you are to visit the fatherless and the widow, and you're to separate yourself from the world and the ways of the world. So he is teaching Torah here when he's telling us this. Chapter 2, "My brethren, have not the faith, my brethren have not the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with the gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou, or sit under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chose the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that loved him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" And so we see here how James is putting an emphasis on those less fortunate in society, and don't show partiality against them. And this is really what the Torah teaches. And so this is what he's communicating here then. Anybody else?
Would that also include the story of the man that was on the side of the road, and the publicans and the Levites, whoever they went by? And then the Good Samaritan came by and took care of, now remember, but gotta remember who the Samaritans were considered. They were considered pretty low life in a sense. Yet these people who were religious didn't want to have anything to do with them. They had excuses. And are we our brother's keeper? Are we supposed to help those people if need be? And he did. He did the right thing. He was righteous. Paid for them, said, I'll come back if there's more. I need more money. I'll do that. So he was, I don't know if he knew Torah or not, but he was, the concept of Torah was in his heart because he was doing the right thing and supplying the needs for this man.
I think it goes back to the, as in general, like how we view other people. You know, if we see someone who is poor, are we looking at that as a way as, well, how can I help this person to bless myself as opposed to that person as a child of Yahweh who might be in need of him in some way, and how can maybe me helping him further his relationship with Yeshua?
Yeah. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 19 through 23. All the firstling males that come of the herd and of your flock, you shall sanctify unto Yahweh your Elohim. You shall do no work with the firstling of your bullocks, nor share the firstling of your sheep. You shall eat it before Yahweh your Elohim year by year in the place where the Yahweh will choose you and your household. Now where's the place that he's going to choose? That's Jerusalem. If there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have a nail blemish, you will not sacrifice it unto Yahweh your Elohim. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean shall eat it alike as the roebuck and the hart. Only you shall not eat the blood thereof. You shall pour it upon the ground as water. And so, this is regarding the Torah of your firstborn animals. Now remember, the first, the choicest, and the best of all things belongs to Yahweh. So ultimately, He's given us all talents, gifts, and abilities. And the thing that He has blessed us in, we're to give to Him or use for His service. And so we've all been gifted in various ways, and the principle is that we use our gift for His service and for the glory of His kingdom. And so ultimately, one of the ways which we use our gift and get paid for the gift that we have is in the form of money. So using money for Yahweh's kingdom and His purposes is the same as using your gift for His kingdom, in addition to using your gift directly for the benefit of His kingdom by helping somebody. So you can do it directly by helping somebody, use your talent, gift, ability, or you can get paid for your talent, gift, and ability and use that money for His kingdom. Both ways, you are using your talent, gift, and ability for His kingdom, and you are giving the best that He's given you back to Him, the principle of the first of all things is Yahweh's, and not only and not just limited to the first of your animals. So, anybody have thoughts, questions, comments here about the firstborn animals?
The only thing I'd like to say about this part of Scripture is that everything that Yah gives you is really His. It's really His.
That's the principle.
That's the principle. There's that song they used to sing, if just a cup of water He puts within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that He demands. Nothing less. That's what He wants of us. He wants us. He wants all of us. And I think when we do this, that shows us that we're growing into Him to do the things that He wants us to be like Him. As, you know, and as close as we can be to Him. And We should want to be like Moses in the fact that not only do we know his great deeds and everything that he does, but we know him personally. And we're close to him. We're like a next of kin to him to do those things. That's what he wants.
Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand Yahweh brought you out of this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten. And so here he sets forth the principle that sanctifying me all the firstborn that opens the womb among the children of Israel, whether man or beast, it is mine. So the principle regarding this is we are to give our best to our Creator. And ultimately, what is the thing that He wants most of all from us? He wants our lives. He wants our lives. He wants our hearts. He wants us to serve Him and to do His will. Go ahead, Phil.
You know, I just hear some people say, well, yeah, but I can't do much. I can only do a little bit. You know, it's insignificant. Well, you know, everything you do is significant, and we shouldn't put these limitations on ourselves to say that just maybe be it something as little as opening a door for someone who can't. Mm-hmm. And to say that's insignificant, that's ultimately, it's everything we do, every part of our lives is a big deal.
Going back to the principle that you said before from Matthew 25, if you did it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. That is exactly true, and you need, and what you just said is a very important principle to remember, that we are to give according to how it's been given unto us. And so some of us have more to give to others, but it's not the amount that he looks at. He looks at the heart of the giver. He looks at the heart, not the amount. And you go back to what you just said, what the widow's mite is a perfect example of that. Go ahead.
I just thinking little things. If you're driving down the road and you come up, like there's a filling station here and somebody wants to get out, and say you stop and you motion for them to out. Little things. You know, they'll wave and say thank you or, you know, whatever like that. And I think that's important because we're always in a big hurry. You know, we want to go someplace that I think that we need to slow down and consider our walk. Eddie, I believe that when Yeshua was talking to Peter and he says, I want to wash your feet. And he said, no. And he told him, well, then you have no part of me. He said, well, then wash me all over. He said, no, I want to wash your feet. In other words, my feeling is that he was telling him, I want you to stop and consider your walk, how you're walking and what you're doing. Don't do it helter-skelter. Just go out there and do what you're supposed to do in a sane and orchestrated manner to do the best you can for him. Always thinking of him. That's the hardest part that we have because of the world and everything around us. Sometimes we forget, and then we get off track. And then we never do. I was just talking to Brother Jacobs when we went to Rogers yesterday, and he was talking about that. The very thing that sometimes we don't pray like we should, or we don't do things like we should, and sometimes because of that, because we're not doing good things, then we become irritable and grouchy, and then we blame it onto somebody else instead of ourselves.
Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? Alright, let's continue on. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover unto Yahweh your Elohim, for in the month of Aviv, Yahweh your Elohim brought you out of the land of Egypt by night. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto Yahweh your Elohim of the flock and the herd, in the place that Yahweh shall choose to place his name there. Of course, that place where he's chosen to place his name is Jerusalem. So how do we know that the place that he chose to place his name is in Jerusalem? Well, let's look at the verse in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. In Jerusalem I will put my name. Some of you may or may not be aware that physically, as Jerusalem is laid out, there has been an aerial photograph taken of Jerusalem. And physically, Jerusalem forms the Hebrew letter Shin. And Shin is one of the Hebrew letters that represents God. A Shin is on your mezuzah, representing El Shaddai. So he literally placed his name in Jerusalem. Continuing on, you will eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, therewith even the bread of affliction. For you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. You realize that that's one of the 613 commandments, is to remember that you came out of Egypt all the days of your life. And Egypt represents the world and the world system, that we are to remember every day that he redeemed us from our sins. And as a result of redeeming us from our sins, coming out of Egypt, accepting Yeshua in our heart and our lives, we are not to be eaten any leavened bread. That because he redeemed us from our sins, we're supposed to remember what he did for us. And if you remember what he did for us, you will be thankful. And also, you are not to live a sinful life. You are to eat unleavened bread. And unleavened bread is also called the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction. Verse 4, there shall be no leavened bread seen with you in all your coast 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which you sacrifice the first day at evening remain all night until the morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which Yahweh your Elohim gives you, but at the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to place his name, there you will sacrifice the Passover at evening at the going down of the sun. At the season which you came forth out of Egypt, you will roast it and eat it in the place where Yahweh your Elohim will choose, and you shall turn in the morning and go into your tents. 6 days shall you eat unleavened bread, but on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to Yahweh your Elohim. You will do no work therein. 7 days shall you number. Well, let's stop there, because that's talking about Passover unleavened bread. So Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Notice the Passover is to be slain in Jerusalem. At the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And then the seventh day of the seventh day of unleavened bread is to be a solemn assembly. It's what we call a high Sabbath. So, anybody, thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses, Bill?
When they were in Egypt, they performed a Passover in their homes. They killed the lamb. and the sacrifice put the blood on the lintel, the doorpost. And yet here it says, thou shalt not do it only in Jerusalem. I think they're talking about when they come into the land. Is that?
That is when they come in the land.
Come into the land. Now,
once they come in the land, then
my understanding is a lot of people says, "Well, we can't eat the lamb because we can't kill it in Jerusalem." But that's only if you're going to do a sacrifice. It doesn't. I don't know that it proves that you cannot have lamb if you have a Passover Seder. Am I wrong in that? Can you not have lamb?
What we're doing is just
the Jewish tradition is to not have lamb.
Based on this verse.
Based upon this verse, that lamb is only for the sacrifice done in Jerusalem, at the temple, and that is why, in remembrance of keeping the commandment, it is a Jewish custom to have a shank bone that represents the lamb,
right, yeah,
and the sacrifice of the lamb.
You were gonna wait, Phil?
Because we're also now we're just doing the memorial. It's not the actual thing. It's just a reversal.
That's the way I feel about it. That we can eat the lamb. We didn't kill the lamb. The lamb was killed commercially. And we buy a leg of lamb or whatever and serve it. So,
but it's the Jewish custom is not to eat lamb because the commandment says that the Passover sacrifice is to be in Jerusalem. So, in order to keep that separate in the minds of the people regarding the slaying of the lamb and it being done in Jerusalem, and to uphold the significance and the importance of it, and to not mix in your mind the commandment, this is why they don't have lamb for the Passover. All right, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? All right. Now we're going to go on. In verse 9, 7 weeks shall you number unto you. Begin to number 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. And you shall keep the feast of weeks unto Yahweh your Elohim with the tribute, a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give unto Yahweh your Elohim, according as Yahweh your Elohim has blessed you, and you will rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that is within your gates, the stranger, that's the ger, that's the non-Jew that's not nave-born, and look, the fatherless and the widow. See that you're taking care of the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which Yahweh your Elohim has chosen to place his name there. And you shall remember that you was a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe to do these things. How many times after him giving a commandment does he say, now you remember that I brought you out of Egypt. You remember that you was a bondman in Egypt. And so this principle of remembering where we came from is very important and very significant. And I believe this perhaps is one of the reasons why Yahweh has waited to the last generation to give the restoration corporately in the body of Messiah of the Torah, because most of us, we grew up in traditional Christian Sunday Protestant churches, most of us. And so now when we come to our Hebrew roots, one of the principles is we're supposed to remember where we came from. And if we do, we will show mercy and compassion unto those where we came from, so that instead of viewing ourselves more highly than traditional Christians, that if we remember that we were there and believed that what we were doing was what we were supposed to be doing, that we can show compassion and love for our friends and family who are there as well. Now, the system, you're not going to change. But individuals who are a part of that system can be influenced to come out. And I was just reading a little bit about the Puritans and the Separatist movement in England, and there were, like now, two approaches. One approach was we want to reform what's going on in the English churches. We want to reform from within. Others says, no, we have to separate ourselves from it. And we got the same debate today. Do we separate ourselves from, or do we try to reform? Now, to me, reform isn't changing the institution, because I don't believe the institution will change. So I don't have any hopes that the entire denominations will change. But that's why we go and fish after those within to share the good news with those who are in the system. So we write books, and we make web pages, and we're on radio, we're on television, to fish for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see once the truth is revealed and shown to them regarding how you express your faith in Yeshua as the Messiah by loving Him and keeping His commandments. So, any thoughts, questions, comments? We are in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we're looking at verses 9 through 12.
They're talking the Feast of Weeks, which is the 49 days, Pentecost, coming to Pentecost. Partly, I think that this feast was given to remember, I believe, the giving of the Torah, the spiritual food by which man's souls were nourished. I think Deuteronomy 8:3. Let me see if I can find that. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and feed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee known that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. I think that's partly reported again in Luke 4:4. So it's not the feast food that we should be concentrating on in these feast days. I believe we need to look at the spiritual food. Although we do have good time eating, but it's the spiritual food that he really wants to get within us. Something that's going to last, could last a lifetime, where the food we eat, the physical food, doesn't last that long.
Bill? Yeah, that's why I was just thinking, like in Amos, where he said he hated the feast days because they didn't have the proper attitude and they weren't acting justly.
Yeah, people, there was a group of people that came at him whenever we'd keep the feast days, and they sort of talked against it, and they said it was wrong, and I tried to relate to them, and they said, well, he said that he hates those feast days. But I said, you're missing the point, because the reason he hated them was just like Phil said, that if you would go back in Leviticus and see that he said, the reason I do is because your heart's not right, you're doing everything wrong. Now, to bring it up further today, he talks about in Leviticus, he talks about these are the feasts of Yahweh. But in the Brit Hadashah, it says these are the feasts of the Jews. Now, something changed. What changed was the changes that they made. They weren't doing the feast properly. They were doing them like they wanted to do. They wanted to go their own way and do the feast, and that's exactly what they were doing. That's why they were marked as the feast of the Jews. And the people that only study the Brit Hanashah, the church people, say, well, it's not significant now because they're the feast of the Jews, they're not our feast. But they're missing the whole point because they're not getting the understanding of the Torah. The Torah says these are the feasts of Yahweh and we are to keep them. You know, they sing that song, Father Abraham. Well, if they're a part of Abraham, then they ought to be doing what Abraham did and the other apostles. So they kept the feast days. Yeshua kept the feast days. And I think that if we're going to follow anybody, we need to follow Yeshua and what he did. We can't go wrong there.
Okay. Anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses? Okay, let's continue on. Verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you have gathered in your corn and your wine, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that is within your gate. 7 days you shall keep a solemn feast unto Yahweh your Elohim in the place which Yahweh shall choose, because Yahweh your Elohim shall bless you in your increase and all the works of your hands. Therefore you shall surely rejoice. So because the emphasis is placed on this feast, that you will rejoice, you will rejoice. The feast is known as the season of your joy. 3 times in a year shall all your meals appear before Yahweh Elohim in the place you shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, and in the Feast of Weeks, that's Shavuot, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and you shall not appear before Yahweh empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your Elohim, which he has given you. So you can see here that when you celebrate Yahweh's feasts, you are to bring something to the table. You shall not go before him empty. Here's the principle, that when you make a request unto Yahweh in your personal life, that you are not to appear before him empty, that you're supposed to give of yourself. And what does it mean, give of yourself? You give of your flesh. That as you approach Yahweh and ask that he do something for you, you got to remember, am I living my life in alignment with his word and his will for my life? If you aren't, that when you come to him, you're to not appear before him empty. That when you make a request of him, that you don't come before him empty, that you bring of yourself. That means bring of your heart, bring of your life. So, this is the principle that we get. So, do we have thoughts, questions, comments, then regarding our portion here in Deuteronomy in chapter 15 and Deuteronomy in chapter 16? Bill?
It talked about when would this feast be? The time, it says, after you've gathered the corn and the wine. That pretty much puts it in perspective of when do they gather the corn and when do they gather the wine. Although today, some of them leave it into the field and they gather it later, but the edible corn is gathered at the end, like in September, October. You're finished with usually the gathering of the grapes and so forth to do that. Now, they're going to celebrate Thanksgiving coming up. But really, it's the wrong time of year. Now, when the pilgrims celebrated Thanksgiving, they celebrated it September, October. Because that's when they took the harvest, and they were celebrating the harvest and doing it. They were doing it at the right time. They did it for a very long number of years until that generation basically passed away. The same thing is happening, has happened to the church. The early fathers and so forth, they kept they kept the Sabbath and they kept the feast days and everything, and then all of a sudden they just weaned off of it and they started changing, going back to what their tradition or something that would fit them. I think that Yahweh is very explicit. And Eddie brought that out. He said, remember, remember, remember. And we should remember. We should remember the right season, the right time, the best of our ability, and not to make something that isn't.
You know how we get into sin? We forget to remember. That's how we get into sin. We focus on ourselves, and we forget to remember. That's how we get into sin. Self-pity is sin. So that is something we need to realize and discern when we do it, that our self-pity causes us to forget to remember. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding the Torah portion? We have a question in Pal Talk. I don't know if you mentioned this, Bill, or not, but it was directed toward perhaps something you said. What did Bill say about the Feast of the Lord in the Old Testament and the Feast of the Jews in the New Testament? I'm not quite sure if you mentioned something about that or not. Did you?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
In Leviticus, it says these are the Feasts of the Lord, and they mentioned the feast days and so forth.
Now, that's Leviticus 23.
Okay. Now, when it comes in the New Testament, I don't know exactly where it's found. John 7 said, now the Feast of the Jews is at hand. There's a difference. The Feast of Yahweh's were performed one way. The Feast of the Jews, because they had corrupted it, was not the Feast of Yahweh. They didn't do it. In fact, they didn't even do it on the right day. That's why you see 2 days there. I think, Eddie, you mentioned that in some of your teachings. So they had corrupted it, and truly they are, or were, the Feast of the Jews at that time. But if you were following the Feast of Yahweh...
Okay, there's a couple thoughts perhaps there. One is the interpretation on how you observe the festivals, that perhaps if the interpretation was incorrect, then rather than referring to them as the Feast of Yahweh, perhaps they were referred to as the Feast of the Jews. That's one possibility. The other possibility is it was, by and large, in the land, those of the house of Judah who were keeping the festivals, and so the festivals were stated in a... I'm trying to think of the word. They were stated as being a feast of the Jews in the sense that it was Judah who was observing the feast. So the phrase could refer to one or both possibilities. Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments. All right, let's go then to our Haftorah, which is Isaiah in chapter 61 and verses 1 through 3. Now, I believe Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 really highlight the role and the task and the mission of the Messiah, which states the following: the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings. Unto the meek he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. Now these three verses are powerful, and there are a lot of principles that are being communicated here. So Let's look at them a little bit more closely. First of all, it says the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings. I want you to notice that here, the one that's proclaiming the good news is doing so in the context of the Spirit of Yahweh upon them and anointing them to preach the good news. And I don't think all those who want or claim or are in a position to teach, I don't think they all realize, or even those who aspire to teach, that do they realize that teaching the good news and the blessing that Yah imparts upon it is a result of the Spirit of Yah being upon them and His anointing upon what they're doing. You see, in order to be successful, you need to realize that it's not based upon intellect and knowledge. It's not based upon you making friends with the right people. It is based upon the Spirit of Yahweh being upon you, and He anoints you to do the task. There was an individual here locally who spent quite a few years hanging around me in the ministry, and he had this idea that if he would learn what I taught and do what I did, then he would be able to be in the area where Yah has me. That is going out and teaching at conferences and these other things. Failed to realize that being able to do those things is a result of Yah's blessing and the anointing upon your life. I look back at the circumstances in my life of how this came about, and I thought this has all happened as an impossibility, that only because Yah has called and appointed this to happen has it happened, that it wasn't a result of who I am, it's a result of who He is. And the task and the calling that He has placed upon me and my life. That's how it happens. Somebody else could have easily be a person in that place if in the natural the circumstances worked out differently. And it is actually Yah, His Spirit and His anointing that must go before you in order for you to be able to walk in what He's called you to do. And it doesn't necessarily have to be preaching. It's anything that He's called you to do. You need to remember the principle that you have to let Yah's Spirit and His anointing go before you and to be the provider and the provision. That when you forget that principle, and you try to manipulate it yourself like you was in the world or like you was in business, that's where you end up being out of His will and purpose. And you commit Ishmaels. And sadly, I would say the majority don't understand this principle. So that's the first thing. But now notice He's anointed me to preach good news to the meek, not to the proud. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. Now if you look at who are the brokenhearted, who are the captives, and who are in prison, these are all characteristics of the house of Jacob for breaking the Torah. So the good news is to be proclaimed to the house of Jacob who breaks the covenant by the Spirit of Yahweh, by the anointing of Yahweh, and ultimately what's proclaimed is the acceptable year of the Lord. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? It's the Jubilee. what is the Jubilee? The Jubilee is setting the captive free. So the Spirit of Yah anoints to accomplish the task of setting the captive free. And that is our calling, is to be used of Yah in whatever capacity, to proclaim the good news for the purpose of setting the captive free. And if you set the captive free, what do you point them to? The Messiah. You point them to the Torah. You point them to understanding that they're in exile, why they're in exile, and to show them the redemption, the end of the exile. Because it says to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the day of vengeance is the time of the judgment upon the nations for dividing the land, and that triggers setting the captive free. Notice how the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord is linked with the day of vengeance. Because the freedom comes in the day of vengeance, and to comfort those that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion. I want you to notice who gets comforted, those that mourn, to appoint those that mourn. So here's the reward for those who are mourning. They get comforted. They're given beauty for ashes. They're given the oil of joy for mourning. They're given the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So they're given the garment of praise. So they praise. They give glory. And they're giving oil of joy. So those that mourn, if we go back to Psalm 126, it says, when Yahweh brought forth the captive to Zion, we were like them that dream. The subject is turning back the captivity of Zion. Verse 5, they that sow in tears shall weep in joy. When Yahweh turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. They that sow in tears will reap in joy. So, what are they sowing tears for? The captivity of Zion. Those that sow in tears will reap in joy. Now, how do you sow in tears? Your heart is broken for the condition of Zion. And the condition of Zion is the topic of the Book of the Lamentations. The condition of Zion is they don't know who the Messiah is. The condition of Zion is they broke the Torah. The condition of Zion is they're subject to bondage by their enemies. And how do you mourn for Zion? You proclaim to Zion the good news. Because the glad tidings that comes out of Zion is that you proclaim to Zion that your God reigns. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that brings good tidings, that publishes shalom, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that says to Zion. So, who does the good news come to? It comes to Zion. Who's proclaiming that good news to Zion? Those that mourn in Zion. And those who are mourning in Zion, the Spirit of Yah will be upon them, and he will anoint them to proclaim the good news to Zion that your God reigns. And they, those that proclaim good news, will be given to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And so you're given an oil of joy. You're given a garment of praise that you may be called trees of righteousness. the planning of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. You see, in proclaiming and being anointed, because the Spirit of Yah is upon you to proclaim the good news, while you're mourning for Zion, the purpose is that he might be glorified. It is not that people will see your anointing and think you're so wonderful. It is so that he might be glorified. And then it goes on to say in verse 4 that they will build the old ways places. They will raise up the former generations. They will repair the waste cities and the desolation of many generations. But look, who are those who are mourning in Zion? They are called the priests of Yahweh. And men will call you the ministers of our God. And you will eat the riches of the Gentiles. And in their glory shall you boast yourselves. All right. Thoughts, questions, comments. These verses are powerful. Go ahead.
I don't know if you left much to be said, Eddie. You pretty much covered it pretty...
Well, it was a different angle. I know that.
Oh, yeah. There's one thing I was curious about is when it talks about the opening of the prisons. They were set them free. My understanding in the Hebrew is the most complete opening, the total opening of the prison. And I believe it's a double opening. I believe it's the eyes and then the prison itself that we would come out, that yoke of bondage that is on us here. It doesn't just mean out of a prison.
Well, according to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 18 through 22, it's Jacob that is in prison. And the reason why he's in prison... goes in, going along with what you just said, and why he can't see is because he's broken the Torah.
And then Jacob, on the other hand, who basically stayed in the house, is still blind too. And he's still in prison. He's in bondage to the fact that he thinks Torah is going to get him there with Yeshua. And, they also miss it. It's the fact of the prodigal, the story of the prodigal, and they missed the second prodigal on the other end. Both of them were prodigals. So this is all inclusive here. It's not just talking about one group of people. It's talking about the all here. And what he went, and we remember that you can split these verses, the first 1.5 verses, and then the other 1.5 verses, and then when you read verse 4, it's the conditions of the earth and how he's going to rectify it, and he's going to change that. You got a whole history right here in 4 verses here. Phil?
Do you know, let me make this point, do you know that when Yeshua had his earthly ministry, he operated in what he was doing by the Spirit of Yah,
right,
and he was anointed to do what he did?
Right.
Yeah. Do you have a thought, question, comment?
No, what I really see in these verses is just the amount of how many twos there are to preach, to heal. These are all definite commands. It's kind of like the word shall. When the Lord says he shall do something, he's going to do it.
Yeah.
For us, these are things that we need to do and that our faith needs to be an active faith, and we only have so much time here, and we need to take advantage of it to do all these things which he's commanded.
Let's point out what you just said. Verse 1, to preach good tidings, to bind up, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the acceptable, to appoint unto them, to give unto them. So these are verbs. To do something is a verb. So it's something that we are anointed and we are to actively do. That's why, how beautiful are the feet of those. The feet of those are those that do something. Go ahead, Bill. You have a thought?
No, I was going to make a comment and I stopped because it doesn't hold true today that what you were saying and what it says here, you could take it to the bank, but the banks are failing, so you can't do that. You can take it to the heavenly courts, though.
Yeah. All right. Anybody else have anything they'd like to share? Isaiah chapter 61. Of course, this is going to be quoted by Yeshua in Luke chapter 4. But before we go there, we are going to go to Psalm 131.
So, well, before you go, I wanted to ask you something, Eddie. It talks about here, it says, the acceptable time of grace, it says it's a year. But it also says that the day of vengeance is but a day. How do you explain that? I know it talks about it in chapter, I think, 43 and 63:4. I'm not sure. And in Malachi, in first part of Malachi, chapter 4. Maybe.
I never thought of the difference between the phraseology, the year of my redeemed, and the day of vengeance.
But sure there has to be.
Of course, the Jubilee and goes back to Leviticus chapter 25. And ultimately, what is the gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel? The gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel is setting the captives free. And it's their Jubilee. What does it mean, it's their Jubilee? That once the 12 tribes are gathered, they will no longer ever be subject to their enemies ruling and reigning over them. So it's their year of Jubilee. The nations are judged for dividing the land, and that judgment is called the day of his vengeance. The day of his of vengeance. So, Yeshua's coming to set the captive free, to gather the 12 tribes of Israel, deliver them from the beast and the beast system. And then, when he gathers them, what's he going to do? He's going to set up a kingdom, and they're going to be kings and priests before them. For those that mourn in Zion, they will be called priests. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it says, he's made us under our God kings and priests. And we will reign in the earth. Anybody else have anything that they'd like to share then? All right, Psalm 131, and verses 1 through 3. Yahweh, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great manner, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in Yahweh from henceforth and forevermore. So, notice, it says, it talks about the humble and the meek heart. Then, in talking about being humble and meek, let Israel hope in Yahweh from henceforth and forevermore. And so, Israel is to come to Yahweh, that is, the Messiah, with meekness and with humility. And when you come with meekness and humility, you know what you have, how you have to come? I have sinned. I have done wrong. Mm-hmm. And remember, Yeshua brought unto him the children. And he said, such is the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, at the same time came the disciples unto Yeshua, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Yeshua called a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom. Whosoever there will humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Whoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. There you have that principle. Uh-huh. You receive the little child, you receive me. And so whosoever will humble himself, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So who's great in the kingdom? One that humbles himself. And what is the character and nature of a child? It is to believe in someone older and to trust that they will take care of them. And they're dependent upon, a child is dependent upon their parents to take care of them. So what he's basically saying is if you, like a child, looks up to and trusts their elders, especially when they're really young, You know, especially when they're 3, 4, 5 years old, they look up to and they just trust. That if you, in your heart, put that same trust and confidence in your Creator, that's what is necessary for you to be great in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. To trust Him. Trust Yahweh with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding and always acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Go ahead.
Also, the verse comes to mind to just to train a child in the way that he should go. Like, we need to bringing up our children in a path that would be consistent with the Torah and its principles.
That's exactly right. Go ahead.
Well, first verse, it says, not to be haughty nor mine eyes lofty. It means not to be prideful. Stay away from that pridefulness that I've heard many people say, well, I'm a self-made man. I said, there's no such thing as a self-made man. And also it says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. In other words, don't walk or meddle in things. You know, it's not of concern. Stay out of it. Great matters. Well, the only great matters that I know that we ought to be interested in is the knowledge of this book, and try to discern everything that He wants us to. And He says, my soul is even as a weaned. In other words, my desire is like a little child, or it should be. Like He said, we should have that same desire to follow Him, to be as little children, and to do those things. It says, let Israel hope. Well, was there ever hope in Israel? Under Hezekiah and under David, there was hope, you see. But this hope that we really want, that the truest hope, is Yeshua and His coming. That's the only hope that we have, is His coming, to get out of this whole mess. And that's it. 3 short verses, but there's a lot there.
All right, now let's go to the Brit Hadashah. That would be Luke in chapter 4. And verses 14 through 30, it says, and Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him throughout all the region. Now, I want you to notice this principle. He was in the power of the Spirit, and there went out a fame of Him. Now look, it was because of the Spirit being upon Him and the anointing upon His ministry that He was recognized. Fame of Him throughout all the region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. I want you to notice that it was a custom of Yeshua to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which means He regularly did it. Yeshua kept the Sabbath. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought to walk as He walked. And then there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Of course, this is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the first century, they went through the Torah in 3 years. And so, with the knowledge of how they went through that triennial cycle, it could be understood what time of year was it that he's reading this in the triennial cycle. And now, as many people have well pointed out, notice he did not read here, the day of vengeance of our Lord. Because what happens is he closed the book. He didn't read the Day of Vengeance of our Lord. He closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Mm. And so notice he did not read the part, the Day of Vengeance. Because this, the Day of Vengeance is the second coming. So how is this day the scripture fulfilled in your ears? Because the deliverer to set the captive free was in their midst. That's the role and the task of the Messiah. He is the Jubilee. He is the Redeemer. He is the deliverer. And so this day, that is the Spirit of Yahweh being upon him to proclaim the good news, to set the captive free. That day, that to set the captive free, is today. So he said, "Today is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but upon none of them was Elijah sent except to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And so, actually, he has difficult words for them, because what he's prophesying and saying is that even though I am here to deliver you and to set you free, you will not accept me in my words. And rather than coming to me to be delivered, you will say unto me, "Deliver yourself. Physician, heal yourself." And he went on to say that even though I'm here to deliver you, there were cases where deliverances was available to be delivered, but all those who could have been delivered weren't. And he's basically saying, you are able to be set free if you will permit yourself to do so. In other words, yield yourself, become humble as a child. But if you're prideful and won't submit and won't believe, then even though I'm here and healing is available, you will not be able to walk into it and receive the blessing of it. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passing through the midst of them, went his way." So this is our Brit Hadashah portion. Thoughts, questions, comments?
The part in here is said to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 58:6, he says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, and to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" So he's basically telling them what he's going to do, that he would do. And they didn't understand. I don't think they understood "set at liberty." And I'm not so sure that the people today understand the liberty that he has set us free from, the bondage that we were under. You know, they say we live in a Christian nation, but if you do not accept Yeshua, then you are totally under bondage. And even though we live in this land, we still have a yoke upon us, whether it be a wooden yoke, and if you're out of the country and you're in bondage, then it's an iron yoke. But he says, "Come, my yoke is easy." So the yoke that we would want to be at, we can be set at liberty. But I can tell you, you'll never be at liberty even if you accept him, because then you are under the bonds of Yeshua and Yahweh, and you need to adhere to what he says to do. And also says gracious words. Well, what would the gracious words be that he would say? I think they were words of grace. They're words of grace teaching them.
Well, when you said that you can be set free, those are gracious words.
Yes. Yeah. And one thing, I like this part down here. I think one time we discussed it, I'm not sure. But he passing through the midst of them. Now they wanted to take him out and drop him off a hill, you know. But the question that I ask, did Yeshua really pass through in a miraculous way here at this time? Did he just teleport himself away? Or did he very silently, maybe with a look or something, cause them to wonder? And then they wondered, why did we let him get away? You know? I don't know what exactly happened here, but something happened here that they never harmed him. He just...
Notice, one thing is to show you that they don't have the power over him.
At this time, no, they did not have the power to do anything to him. That is true. So
why? Because the Spirit of Yahweh is upon him, because he's anointed him.
And also his Spirit was not there, too.
Right, the Spirit of Yahweh was with him. Now, there was a question in Paltok. Can you elaborate on the annual Parashah cycle versus the triennial? What are the clues they're using the triennial? Well, in the Midrash Rabbah, they say explicitly, and I have the Midrash Rabbah. I don't know whether it's in the first book or which book it is, but I could look it up and find it. But in the Midrash Rabbah, it says in there that in the first century, the triennial cycle was used. So, you can historically look and verify that the annual cycle, which is what's done now, wasn't what was done in the first century.
I don't know how you could absorb that much in a year. They say they read through the Bible in a year, but you're only reading. You're not really studying. In fact, we do it in 3 years, and it seems to me sometimes that maybe it ought to take another extra year or so to do it. So we cover, I think, a more in-depth in the 3 years than
we
would.
There's two reasons why we here do the triennial cycle. Number one, it was done in the first century. Number two, we have a midrash. And our hands are full just doing the smaller triennial portions and discussing them, you know, compared to doing the longer annual portions. So somebody asked on Paltalk, based upon the point I mentioned earlier, is there any way to figure out what time of year it was by the portion? I believe the answer is yes. Have I done it or tried to do it? No. I think if it was studied and investigated, one could learn and know when it was in the year that he stated these words.
Well, there's the civil year, and then there's the what's the other year?
Obviously, what you'd have to do, you'd have to research the triennial cycle. You would have to research, you know, what scriptures were used and what went with it. And then once you did that, look, there's they only got to read Isaiah, you know, maybe once or maybe a couple times. So there's only got to be a couple choices.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why they selected, you know, the portions. Now, what we have and what we're doing, I believe, is somewhat reconstructed. There are those who went back and looked and studied it out and perhaps reconstructed, you know, the portions that we're doing. Anybody else? With thoughts, questions, comments? Regarding here, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Anybody else have anything that they'd like to share? All right. If such is the case, this is going to be perhaps a shorter midrash than some of the ones we often have, but we had shorter portions too. Psalm 131 was only 3 verses, Isaiah 61, 3 verses. But even though the verses were short, the messages were powerful and the principles that we learned. So, until we do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah, amen.